What pitch is that? Does anybody know? Somewhere around whatever. Oh, somebody here has a tea. There it is. If you lead a good life, say your prayers, and go to church when you die, you will go to Minnesota. That's Iowa. Oh, no, it's Minnesota. It really is Minnesota. I know. No, I'm not. But I was reminded of Oscar Wilde's quip that when good Americans die, they go to Paris. Somebody asked him, what about bad Americans? And he said, why, they go to America, of course. Ooh. I discovered yesterday that the kingdom of God is not a hike to Holden Lake. It's it's very lovely, and we had a marvelous day yesterday until we were on the way back. And I was looking looking for Heart Lake or doing something, but I wasn't looking straight down. And I hit a root or a stone or something and went flat on my face and scratched my glasses, I think beyond repair. My nose is repairable, but so now if I look at everybody through lines on my glasses, you all look as if you're in prison, and I have to take them off to see that you're... I think I told this story last week, but it's such a nice one. One of our friends had a daughter who came home with a scratched up face, and they said, Andrea, what happened? And she said, well, there I was walking along, and guess who said, hey, Andrea, look out for that tree? Nobody. I think that's wonderful. yes. Well, yesterday we talked about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. I put on the board here the five words that are the key this week. Every one begins with an M. Meaning yesterday, ministers today, message, mission, and manner of the Lord's Supper. That's the way we're going to look at it. And what I tried to do yesterday, I said, was to make as good a case as I could for the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper as the normative ritual of the Christian community, that is, as our standard normal liturgy for gathering. I had 3 points. The first one is that we really need to read the Bible, listen to the Bible itself, through the eyes of the Eucharistic community. The church worshiped, and as nearly as we can tell from the New Testament, worshiped from the beginning with the Eucharist, before Scripture ever came into being, at least the epistles and the Gospels. They grew out of a community that was in fact baptizing and sharing in the Lord's meal. And I think if we look at the Bible in that way, we will discover that it is a rich set of resources for understanding the Lord's Supper. The meal language is all over, participation in Jesus' language is there, and that's what it was all about. The second point was that we need to pay much more attention to the quality of our rituals, because ritual is the way a community tells and shares and is shaped by its story. Tells and shares and is shaped by its story. Communities are people, a group of people that has a shared story, and ritual is the way that story gets shared and told and repeated and finally shapes the community. And thirdly, we need to have our understanding of the Lord's Supper, I think especially, looked at and perhaps even corrected in terms of the texts of the Lord's Supper. And so we looked yesterday at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to save looking at Paul till we begin to talk about, I think tomorrow, the message. But at least the texts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us some strange correctives, I think, for the ways in which we at least the way in which I as a Lutheran was brought up to understand the Lord's Supper. I learned in catechism that it was the way I got highly individualized forgiveness. And the whole piety surrounding the Lord's Supper when I was a boy was that we had to examine ourselves. Usually on Saturday night, the Lord's Supper was only two or three times a year, whether we needed it or not. Christmas, Easter, and St. Mother's Day were not the days, but New Year's Eve was one, and Maundy Thursday was another. From the time you went into this period of a self-examination until you actually went up to the altar, you were not to do any sinning, because that would invalidate the whole enterprise, and it was a very serious and solemn business. I was terrified, literally, of the Lord's Supper, because I thought, boy, if I wasn't sorry enough, I would eat and drink to my damnation, and that was going to be very bad for me. Nowhere did we... I think that's beyond contradiction. Nowhere did we get any sort of hint of the kind of rejoicing character that goes with even the understanding of forgiveness in the Gospels. Jesus' great parables, when they accused him of eating with sinners, all had to do with rejoicing, with banquets, with a father who gives a banquet for his son, with a woman who calls all the neighbors in and says, hey, I found what was lost, and with a shepherd who comes home and calls all his neighbors together and says, I found the sheep. So none of that was present, even in our Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper as a meal of forgiveness. It was a very somber, penitential experience. Well, if we look at the texts, we find a different vision. The vision is that Jesus shares his own destiny, his fate, with his community. He shares both the way and the final outcome of his being in the world. And that means that we are part of the covenant community, of the community that bears witness to God's decision for the world. He's not going to give up on us. It looks that way often. This is where we need to believe the gospel against what is happening in our world. For the gospel really says God has made a final commitment to the world. That's the covenant language, a commitment to the life of the world, not to its death and to death dealing. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God, the new age in which God's reign is present, and the eating and the drinking is the way we share in that reign. Jesus offers his body, linking together here the images of suffering servant and messianic, royal messianic king. The way he is Messiah is through the giving of his body. And then the forgiveness language. It appears only in Matthew and only in connection with the cup. It is not even the dominant theme in the Lord's Supper, at least according to the texts. And it signifies once again that Jesus welcomes the outcasts, the people who were expelled from the community of Israel. Jesus re-included them as a great redeeming act. Those are the themes. Well, if that's the meaning, today I want to look at the ministers of the Eucharist, and I'd like to begin by reading a poem from James Carroll's beautiful book, Elements of Hope. I don't think that it's in print anymore. We used to have a lot in the bookstore here. He took the four elements of classical Greek philosophy, earth, fire, water, and air, and wrote some poems about them. And the water poems have to do with our baptism and other things, and this is one in which Peter begins the poem. Isn't that him walking on the water? Oh, Peter, please, no more of your foolishness. What we need in times like these, times of crisis, are restraint and common sense. No, no, just look there. Don't you see the figure where the waves crest? I'd swear it's him. Oh, Peter, stop and think. Water will support no one. Men sink. Besides, he is gone. We must live without vision, without him. But I tell you, it is him. He's beckoning. Oh, Peter, we worry about you. You are not yourself. You were a practical man. We hate to say it, but you may need professional help. Stand back! I'm going over! Oh, we can't permit it. You'll drown. You're not responsible. Let go of me. It's him. He's calling me. Oh, Peter, we hate to use force. Quit struggling. The water will not hold you. It would not hold him, even if he were here. But he's gone. He would want you to be sensible. Think, Peter, think. Give me my cloak! Oh, that's more foolishness of yours. No one puts on a cloak before jumping into the water. Give it to me. He's waiting. Well, can you swim? Oh, dear, he's gone. Swim, Peter, swim. Do you see that? Do you see that? Good old Peter walking on the water. What do you think of that? I think Peter is magnificent in his backwardness. We might towel ourselves before bathing or say goodbye on meeting someone, but Peter, he wraps himself in death before leaping into life. Well, I think that's the vision that I'd like to sustain, particularly in connection with the ministers of the Eucharist. I think one of the really dramatic things about the Lutheran Book of Worship is that it really confronts us with a totally new vision for church and ministry. Liturgies ought to be familiar. That is, they ought to be as comfortable as old shoes. They ought to be the kinds of things that we can do in our sleep, practically. They are the common rituals. They are the rituals that we know well. If you have to do a lot of rehearsing, you are not yet doing liturgy. Liturgy begins when you don't have to do a lot of rehearsing, when it gets so familiar that you don't have to rehearse. So it is really an awesome thing for a church to produce a new book. And there had better be, I think, good reasons for a new book, good reasons for saying to congregations, it's going to take us months, maybe years to get used to it. We're going to have to get used to new music and new locations for the hymns and new prayers and a new version of the Lord's Prayer and so on. And the reasons are more than cosmetic. A lot of people, I think, got the impression that maybe the only reason why we needed a Lutheran Book of Worship was because we wanted to update the language a little bit, get rid of some of the these and the thous and the hasts and the wasts update the language and maybe just offer us a few more alternatives besides setting 1 and 2 of the SBH. Well, I think it's really more than that, and it had better be. I think it had better be more than cosmetics, more than updating, more than simply sort of making it a little more modern. And it is. There is really a new vision, I think, at stake. Sometimes I would like to think that perhaps some of Luther's great insights finally are getting liturgical expression in the Lutheran Book of Worship. It may be that Luther never saw a lot of his proposals put into action. We are more conservative in the area of liturgy than perhaps any other area. Your pastor can preach whatever he wants to on Sunday morning, and nobody will really say very much. But boy, let him change any part of the liturgy, and you will have revolution on your hands, especially if it is not well introduced and well prepared. I think I mentioned that after we had been using LBW for about 6 months in our parish, we sent out a questionnaire, and of the 160 families in the parish, we got 134 replies back. I mean, that tells you how interested people were, especially the sections where we said, what don't you like about the LBW? And we ended up with about 5 major not likes about the LBW. One of them is that we got it in the first place. Well, the happy ending, no, the happy ending to all of this is that it enabled us then to address the concerns that the congregation had. And I think now we probably wouldn't give up the LBW for anything, but it takes some years of getting into. The main point I want to make is that the reason for LBW is that I think we have moved out of a period that I would call liturgical archaeology, where we were trying to establish forms that we had inherited from the past. The main standard or the main criterion behind the old service book and hymnal was, did they do it somewhere in the 16th century? What was the consensus of the liturgies of the Lutheran Church in the 16th century? And they were quite conservative, and so was the service book and hymnal. But the main thing you notice, I think the main difference between service book and hymnal and LBW is that the service book and hymnal and the Missouri Synod's Lutheran hymnal presupposed a single leader who in a sense did everything, and the congregation responded or observed, as the case may be. David Head, in his book, He Sent Leanness, John quoted from it a week ago in his sermon on Sunday, and I quoted from it last week too, has some prayers before worship, and this one expresses that vision exactly. Lord, give us all a nice feeling this morning. May thy special blessing be with those who will be active in this service while the rest of us sit still and listen. We pray that we may enjoy the preliminaries and that the sermon give us all a glow. I know I have offended at least two people this week with my quick temper, but please do not let the thought of that intrude upon this spiritual feast. Praise God. Now, I think when we thought of going to church and of the service, we thought largely in terms of a performance by the minister and maybe the choir and the organist, and we were sort of the beneficiaries and the critics, you know. Well, what did you think? Oh, not as good as last week, we are likely to say, or I've heard better. Or when you go out, you feel obliged to say, I enjoyed your service. I don't know how many of you have said that, but I have heard it so often that I don't even want to stand at the door when it's all over anymore. I enjoyed your service. But this is the thing that many people say, and partly because we really don't know what to say or what to think. The Lutheran liturgy, I think, has, the LBW now, has changed that vision, or at least wants to change that vision, so that we no longer have what I would call chaplains, and now have, it says P here, if you turn to page 57, in a little box indicating who does what, it says P. The P does not stand for pastor. It stands for presiding minister. The oldest designation after the New Testament that we have for the clergy person, or for the leader, I don't even want to call him clergy right now, but the oldest designation that we have comes from some words of Justin Martyr, who talks about the president who Eucharistizes, who leads the congregation in the great thanksgiving, and then later on takes the food that is left over, and there usually was lots, the food that was left over, and distributes it to the widows and the orphans and the stranger in our midst. Anyone who has need gets the bread that's left over, the wine, the fruit, the whatever was brought by the people. The president is responsible then for not only blessing all of this, but seeing to it that it all gets used during the week for the congregation. I think in contrast to that, what most of us have today is chaplains. That is, we think of our pastors as chaplains. Now, chaplain is not a bad word, but the meaning of chaplain is somebody who performs a religious service for people who can't or now won't perform that service themselves. So a chaplain is one who visits a sick person, perhaps incapable because of the illness of really hearing the gospel, and says, look, I want to say a word in contrast to what your body is telling you. That's a chaplain, and I think that's a good understanding of a chaplain. But if we have someone who, at gatherings, we say, Pastor, will you do the praying? Then we've got a chaplain, I think, in a bad sense. Or if we say, you do the teaching, see? You do the baptizing. You do the confirmation instruction. You do the liturgy. You do the preaching. You visit all the sick. You do all the counseling. You bury people. Then we have, I think, a chaplain in a more problematic sense. Then we have, and I think that's characteristic. Look what happened in Lutheranism. The princes took over as emergency lay bishops in Germany. That is, when they didn't any longer have connection with the papal church, then the princes in their own territories took over the leadership of the church, and they appointed a superintendent who was like a cabinet officer to do what? To see to it that the people had religious services, even as they had good roads and foreign policy and police protection, so they got religious services too. And the cabinet officer was in charge of seeing to it that every parish was staffed and that religious services were provided. When the people left that territory and founded a colony, as long as the colony was related to the mother country was still responsible for providing religious services. But if it wasn't a colony, the prince no longer felt responsible. What did the people do? As soon as they had enough to pay the salary, they got themselves a chaplain once again, and that was sort of the criterion. And look how we staff our parishes today. We say, well, up to about 500 people, one pastor can handle that many. If you get 1,000, you need two chaplains. If you have 1,500, you need three chaplains. And if you're Bethel Lutheran in Madison, Wisconsin, with 7,000 members, you need 36 chaplains. Well, I don't know how that works out mathematically, but they have a staff of 36 people. What you do then is you pay and you get ministry in return. Somebody will do it. And if the minister doesn't visit you when you're sick or counsel you when you need counseling, then you say, what are we paying him for, right? No, I mean, that's our vision. And we wonder, you know, what are we doing here? So the LBW is really shattering, jarring, breaking open 1,000 years of church life that looks at clergy as basically the chaplains to the communities of people that can afford to have one. And if, you know, Martin Marty's comment once about Protestantism is that it brings maximum resources to bear on areas of minimum need. Maximum resource to bear on areas of minimum need. That is, we have our churches where people are probably most able to do ministry themselves, and we abandon those areas maybe most in need of ministry. Marge could probably tell us horrendous stories about that in terms of her own responsibilities for the American Lutheran Church, but, and I'm not going to ask her to do it, but the point is that gives us, I think, a very inadequate, if not to say false, vision of church altogether. To call the pastor presiding minister changes everything. Do you see what it does? It says the ministers of this particular liturgy are us, all of us, all of the people who come together. If you're going to criticize on a Sunday morning, you are the object of that criticism. The question is, how did we do today, you know? Not very well, you might say, but you're saying it of yourself. And because the ministers of the Eucharist are everybody. That's the point. I spent 6 months on my sabbatical a year ago doing a study of the meaning of ordination. I was going to get to the bottom of it at last. I was going to read everything that I could read and finally settle the question of what does it mean. I discovered, first of all, that most of the current Lutheran liturgy on literature on ordination really is a way of finding Bible passages to give edifying interpretations to what we are currently doing. In other words, we haven't really asked ourselves how did it all begin. And part of the reason is very difficult. There wasn't much, the first service that we know of ordination comes to us from some documents by a Roman presbyter named Hippolytus at the beginning of the 3rd century. There isn't a lot of literature on it. Well, I think I came to some negative conclusions, at least. There is no relationship in the early church and in the New Testament between ordination and sacramental powers, for one thing. So that you don't have to be ordained to be a presiding minister in the Eucharist. And the second conclusion I came to is ordination really didn't even have all that much to do with congregational leadership. The leaders of the congregation seem to be, in the New Testament, a sort of church council. Elders, they were called, and they probably were the older people in the congregation, and they probably were not ordained in our sense at all. They were probably the lay leaders of the congregation. I think one of the conclusions this led me to is if the pastor is not there on Sunday morning to preside over the liturgy of the people, I wouldn't get in somebody from outside who has that magical ordination. I would say, who is the president of the church council? And let him preside, because what we are talking about in the liturgy is the ministry of this community. That is, what is their ministry? That's what the Lord's Supper is designed to facilitate. We're taking a group of people who gather regularly at 3rd and Main on Sunday mornings, and we're saying, what is their ministry? What is your ministry? Who presides over that ministry? Well, you can call somebody to be a leader. I have no objection to that. But if that leader happens to be absent, or if you are temporarily without a leader, then the leadership should come from within that community. And that's signaled by who the presiding minister is. Now, I know this is on tape, but and so I'll take a risk. And I'm not asking that we suddenly sort of undo all the practice that we have elaborately built up over the years. But if you look at the New Testament and at the early church, you're going to find that the presiders over the gathering were local people. And the reason why they were was because the ministry is a local ministry. When you got officially designated leaders like bishops or elders who worked beyond the congregation, one of their functions was to serve as a link between one church and another and to give a larger than local vision to that particular community, because we don't just want to be narcissistic about it and say what goes on here is the only thing that's going on. We want to have a bigger vision, a national vision or a world vision or even a cosmic vision, and bishops and presbyters help in that. They serve as links to a larger community. But insofar as the ministry is a local ministry, it ought to be presided over by a local person, because the ministry is us. The liturgy is our liturgy. Now that comes to expression in 1 Peter, and that's the text that I wanted to look at today. If you take out your Bibles, it's almost a classic text. 1 Peter 2. I don't know what page this is on, but 1 Peter is near the end in the Bible, and it comes before 2 Peter. Great help. I know that's a great help. It comes after James in the Bible. All right? 1 Peter 2. I just want to read this. Peter begins this chapter actually in chapter 1. The nice thing about the New Testament is the writers never put these chapter numbers on. They just wrote, see. So Peter didn't know he was writing chapter 2. So he started it with the last verse of chapter 1. The word is the good news which was preached to you. So put away all malice, all guile, all insincerity, all envy, all slander. No, I mean, those are the kinds of words that have to be said to a community of people, because that's where you've got malice and guile and insincerity and envy and slander. Put that all away. Like newborn babies born into the family. The community images here are just very rich and often neglected. Salvation is always being received into a community. Once you were not a community, now you are the people of God. Like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Come to him, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. For those who do not believe, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, and a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want to call attention to two things here. First of all, and this is a thing that both Catholic and Protestant observers and commentators on the New Testament are now saying, there is, since Jesus, no priestly caste in the church. Bernard Cook, the outstanding Catholic scholar of ministry, in a beautiful book called Ministry to Word and Sacraments, points out that when priests became part of the community that followed Jesus, they ceased to exercise any kind of special priestly function. Didn't matter at all that they had been priests. Jesus puts an end to this kind of a special priestly caste in the church and creates instead a whole priestly people. That's the vision of the New Testament. I was in Watertown, Wisconsin, for some Lutheran Catholic dialogue, and remember talking to a couple of young priests who talked about their being ordained to the presbyterate. That is, they didn't talk about themselves being ordained to the priesthood anymore. Gradually, our Catholic brothers and sisters are giving up that designation that some are priests and some are not, recovering an insight that I thought was sort of characteristic of Luther, but is really all over the New Testament, that it is a priestly people that God has created for himself, namely us. And within that priestly people, there may be some who are elders. Looks a little strange to have a 25-year-old young man say, I was ordained to the presbyterate. That is, I was ordained an elder. I thought you got to be one by living longer than anybody else, but... But what he's talking about, at least, the significant thing is he wasn't thinking of himself as a priest any longer. So I think that's a beautiful thing. That ought to be encouraged. Herb Brokering has some parables in Eye Opener that give attention to this. And that leads me to the second point before I get to Herb. The second point is, not only is there no priestly caste, but there are no holy buildings. Carol Hinderly used to say about Holden that if they ever built a chapel up here, he'd leave. We have a village center that is used for everything. It's used for her brokering festivals and for vespers and for sessions and for games with children and for popcorn machines and pool, for plays. It's used for everything. Why is that? Notice 1 Peter, the building, that's us. There aren't any sacred places anymore. There is no holy land. You can go to Israel, and it's interesting to go there. But Israel is no holier than any other place for what happened there. There is no holy land. There are no holy buildings. You know, this shushing up of kids because now you're in church. You might shush them up because you want to hear something, but not because this is a holy building. There aren't even... I read in a book by edited by J. Gordon Davies called Dictionary of Liturgy and Worship, that the origins of communion rails, the origin of communion rails was to keep the dogs away from the altar. Now wait. I mean, don't laugh. I mean, when you think of the fact that the churches were fairly open places, that they were right in the center of town on the marketplace, that animals were running around all over. When we were in Williamsburg, they said the only thing different about Williamsburg today and Williamsburg in the 18th century is the smell. You don't smell all the animals around. But animals running everywhere, and so they put a balustrade around the altar to keep dogs and other animals away from the altar. Then finally people began to kneel there, and then pretty soon you got carved oak communion rails. I mean, it's crazy how stuff starts. Basically, we stood for centuries to receive the Lord's Supper, and there's reason for that. I'll come to that when we talk about the mission. But the railings started out as just a way of keeping animals away from the altar itself, from the table. When you think about things like surpluses began as overcoats in cold, unheated churches. That's really what they were. They weren't anything liturgical at all. Well, Herb talks about all of this in a couple of his parables, and I just have to read two because they're so good. One is, once there was a church that hired a toy maker for an architect. He made church pews so they were like crazy putty. They could be bent so people could see each other. Once the people turned the pews back to back, and it worked. There is hardly a Sunday when they have them all in long straight rows. People can make the pew any shape they want, depending on what they want to be. Herb has do, but I'm going to change it to be, depending on what they want to be. See, that's the point. Pews are one of the really bad inventions of the church. They get in the way of being the church. I walked into a building of a friend of mine who was a pastor, and I said, you must have to preach against this building every Sunday, because it gets in the way of being the church. It was just a ghastly auditorium is what it turned out to be. How can you have the greeting of peace, you know, in an auditorium like that? How can you have movement? How can you have flexibility and freedom? We're sort of locked into things. We went to visit another friend. It's one of my favorite stories because he taught me such an important thing. We got there before lunch. We had lunch. I said, well, can we see your church? Oh, no, he said, we haven't got time. I said, what do you mean? I said, we've got all afternoon. He said, but they're all over. He was not going to take me to a building. And his church really was scattered. That is, they were at their offices, their homes, their playgrounds. They were at work. They're all over, he said. There was no church building that he was going to take me to. Herb's other little parable is about... church that didn't have an altar. Herb, what page is that on? I can't even find it. I think you wrote it. It's about a church that had no altar. Wait a minute. Oh, here it is, right at the beginning. Once there was a church that had no altar. Instead, there was a circle on the floor. Each week it was someone's turn to be in that circle and to be the altar. Once two boys covered with mud who had been fighting stood in the circle. They hugged each other and smiled. No one told them to leave. Everyone agreed it was an altar. There always had to be at least two in the circle. That was the only rule there was. See, that's marvelous. I mean, that helps us to understand that the church is basically the people. And that's what Peter is saying. It's not a building. There is no holy place. There is only a roof over the gathered people. Because our ministry is being the priestly people of God in the world. If you read the rest of this chapter, we haven't got time this morning, but if you read the rest of this chapter, you find that it is a chapter about what John Howard Yoder calls revolutionary submission, about servants not giving offense, about God, one is approved if mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. I mean, there's a lot of hard stuff in here, but the question is, how do you bear witness to God's way of being in the world? That's what it means for us to be the ministers. Now, I want, with the help of LBW, to call attention just to a couple of other things then yet. Carl pointed out last week that LBW tries for the first time to create a liturgy that is designed specifically for the congregation to sing. The singers of the Lord's song are us. It's not a choir with a congregation not quite as good as the choir. All of the liturgical texts in the Eucharist of the LBW are meant for the congregation to sing. It's not, you know, well, in the absence of a choir, we will do the best we can. I was in Germany last year, also as a part of my sabbatical, and we went down to St. Michael's Church in Munich, Jan and I, and heard some gorgeous settings of the Mass, of the Holy Communion, done with a full orchestra and a lovely choir up in the balcony, and it was well integrated into the liturgy. Presiding minister just knew how to do this. He would say, "Glory be to God on high," and the congregation would sing, "And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Then we would sit down, and then they would do the Gloria, let's say, from a Haydn Mass or a Mozart Mass or one of the other great Masses out of the Baroque era, orchestra, choir. It was wonderful, but it is no substitute for the congregation singing the liturgy. The great Mass compositions, the communion liturgy compositions, were not for congregation. They were for choirs. LBW says that's not the way it's supposed to be. The liturgy is your ministry, so that when you are singing the Lord's song in the Eucharist, you are doing your ministry. We have roles, then. Not only is the congregation singing its liturgy, but people come up out of the congregation, you see this here at Holden, to read the lessons, to do various jobs within the gathered congregation, and the most important one of all is the assisting minister. That's A on page 57 and on a variety of other pages. The assisting minister should be, by the vision of the LBW, a lay person in the congregation. We have 9 ordained people in our parish in Columbus. Our poor pastor, you know, he's got all these extra clergy floating around. Some are retired, some are working in some of the offices in Columbus, and some are seminary professors, and one is a professor at Capital University, but there are 9 of us. He never uses us as assisting ministers. That's beautiful, you know. When I come to worship, I am a member of the congregation. The assisting minister is a lay member of the congregation, always, by design. And I want you to notice what it is that lay assisting minister does in the service. The lay assisting minister leads the prayers. Page 57, the Kyrie, which is a prayer form now, a litany, a little litany. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the peace from above and for our salvation, let us pray to the Lord. The assisting minister does that. Indeed, the assisting minister and the presiding minister should stand side by side and together lead the congregation at the altar. They should both be there all the time, visible to the congregation, doing their roles almost like Alphonse and Gaston, or like Mutt and Jeff, or like Laurel and Hardy, or whatever you want to think of. Both there, both in leadership roles, so that the congregation can see the in a visible way that one of their own people is doing the leading here. And the leading is the prayer. Then, the next big thing for the assisting minister is on page 65. The prayers are said. The assisting minister says, let us pray for the whole people of God in Christ Jesus and for all people according to their needs. And then only read words. No written out prayer for the assisting minister. You gotta make up your own. Why is that given to a lay member of the congregation? We thought only ministers knew how to pray. It is because the ministry of this community is in the world. And the prayers of the church are setting the agenda for that ministry. Jan and I were at Holy Trinity, where Art Simon was the pastor before he headed up Red for the World in the Lower East Side of New York, one Sunday for prayers. And when it came time for the prayers, Art took out the sacred clipboard. Every minister, every congregation ought to have a blessed clipboard for the prayers. And what he did with that clipboard was go into the congregation and say, now what are we praying about today? And they began to tell him what needed to be prayed about. They were going to pray about somebody who had sick relatives in Puerto Rico. They were going to pray about somebody who, about the school strike. That was the main thing. The New York City was having a school strike at that time. And then Art said, what are we going to pray about this? Oh, about the sick person, he said, who is attending to that? Who is attending to that? That is the greatest question that can possibly be asked when the congregation prays. Who is attending? Because you don't just say, oh Lord, take care of somebody in Puerto Rico who's sick, or take care of Uncle Fred who's sick. The question is, how does the Lord take care of those people? He takes care of them through the ministry of the congregation. So we are going to pray about somebody who's getting married. Question, who is attending to that? I want to say more about that in a moment, but that's a marvelous question. When he got to the school strike, he said, what are we going to pray about in the school strike? And the argument was on. There were blacks, there were Puerto Ricans, there were whites there in the congregation, and they had different agendas in that school strike, and they started arguing with each other. And I learned in that moment that prayer may sometimes be the place where the church argues with itself. And if I really had my druthers, all congregational meetings would take place right here in the liturgy, at that point where we get to the prayers. That's where you would adopt your budget, elect your officers, decide on building programs. You wouldn't do it all every Sunday, but you'd spread it out over the 50 Sundays of the year. You know, figure out what your mission and ministry was, and have your arguments right then and there. Think of what the kiss of peace would mean after a church meeting. You see, and then you go on with the Lord's Supper, and you understand why. I'm ahead of myself a moment. But you see, if the prayers are the place where the congregation sets its agenda, decides what it needs to be doing, and who is attending to this, then the liturgy, the Eucharist, continues as the shaping and sending meal, which gives us the courage for the enterprise that we have decided upon in our prayers. Now you see why it is a lay leader from the congregation who leads in the prayers. Not because he's eloquent, not because he's been to seminary, not because he's learned how to get God's ear when nobody else has, but because he or she knows what the ministry is in the congregation, what their tasks are, and how to set the agenda. And to ask who is attending to this is maybe the most important question. The work, and this is my last point, the work is of the church is really out there. We gather for the liturgy so that we can be scattered in ministry. Think of what this means if the ministry to the sick is not just the pastor's ministry, but if it really means that members of the congregation are asking, how do we care in this situation? Maybe not everybody is going to do it, but some people may visit or stay away, depending upon what the sick person needs. Send a card. The funny ones are the really good ones sometimes. When I was in the hospital with my hemorrhoidectomy, the students found a card, a printed Hallmark card. On the outside it said, we've been talking to your doctor and he is very upset. On the inside it said, you've just got to stop asking him to kiss it and make it well. Oh, that was... that was wonderful. One of my colleagues sent a card saying, in a recent survey it had been discovered that half the professors at Lutheran seminaries have hemorrhoids and the other half are perfect asses. If your surgeon is successful, you may have new status. Well, he was, and I do. I just want you to know all of that. Or you know, you may ask yourself in a moment in the moment when someone is ill, who is attending to some of the things that person needs to be or has as responsibilities? Who's caring for a home or for children? And as long as it is being attended to, you see, the congregation is in ministry. I think of this in connection with marriage. We have marriages in the church because the congregation is involved in helping that marriage come to be and sustaining and nurturing it throughout its life. The presiding minister for the marriage is not the bride's mother. The presiding minister for the marriage, the presiding minister is the leader of the community where that marriage is going to be nurtured. And what a wonderful thing I think it would be to have couples in the congregation perhaps helping a couple discover some of the pitfalls and problems and some of the ways to deal with these just by having some people attend to the ministry to that marriage. When you have a funeral in the congregation, the burial is in the church, not because it's bigger than the funeral home and can hold all the people who want to come. And the funeral director is not the presiding minister for Christian burial, nor is the deceased. Uncle Fred would have wanted it that way. The presiding minister is the pastor, again, of the people who are going to attend to the bereaved through the long months of their grief work. Granger Westberg's beautiful little book, Good Grief, tells us that we grieve for a fair amount of time, and our rituals usually conclude with a funeral service and the lunch afterwards. The real grief work begins after that, and it takes the attention of some people, at least, who drop in, who visit, who listen. My uncle Lawrence died after some 60 years of marriage not too long ago, and my aunt Edna was very brave and so on during the funeral rites. Jan and I invited her to our home. I preached in her parish about a month after the funeral, and so we invited her home for dinner. And the half hour that we drove from Lancaster to Columbus, she was doing grief work. She just recalled all kinds of things and burst into tears a couple of times, and we listened. You know, that is a part of the ministry of grieving people. Pastors can't even do all of this, even if they want to. You can't, you know, that's why congregations think that every 500 members they need a new chaplain. No. What really is needed, even in smaller congregations, is that all of the members take over these ministries or assist in them or work at them, listening, attending to the sick, and so on. But our other work in the world is not just caring for one another. It is doing our vocations. And here we come together in order to have all of those ministries in homes and offices, factories, professions, schools, playgrounds, wherever, all of those ministries shaped by the Eucharist. That's what the LBW wants us to be thinking about when it has the kind of liturgy that it does. It wants us to be asking, how are we the ministers, the priestly people of God in the world? Well, I think I left us a few more minutes today for the kinds of things perhaps that you would like to talk about. I hope the main point came through, but if it didn't, maybe we'll see. Anybody want to start us off? Way back there.
I would just like to say, I belong to a very small parish, and in this parish, we minister through families.
Yes.
There will be a family that will do the ushering, and a family will take care of the prayers that day, and so on. And also, our pastor has we have Table of the Lord every once in a while, and during the weekday. And that's when we have these prayer sessions, but prayers that people take part in. People pray for the ones that they ask prayers for.
Good.
But the family situation, I think, is quite nice because it involves even the small children. It's
yes.
Very interesting to see the little ones go up with the offering plates.
Yes. That's a fine idea. In one sense, what you're saying is maybe that that smaller churches have better opportunities to school people in ministry and signal ministry and do ministry. I sometimes think of large parishes as suffering from ecclesiastical obesity, and I wonder whether they can be saved. I don't know, but it's a problem. Marge?
On a flight to San Francisco one day, I was busy, the plane was crowded, TSA, and I was sitting there with my little calculator figuring out trends in some congregations with which I was going to work in the Bay Area. And sitting next to me was a man who finally said, "What are you doing?" And I told him what I was doing and the kind of work I was involved in, working with congregations in change who had mainly declining statistics. And he said, "I've got a solution to all your problems." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "Fire the clergy." And, you know, it turned out, of course, he was a Mormon. And I'm not listing them up as models, you know. But he said, "I'm a lawyer, and I have a full caseload. I travel a lot, but I'm the bishop of my church." And he said, "I carry on all the affairs. We have nobody gets paid for anything." And he said, "I was a missionary in Germany for 2 years, and when I was working with Lutherans there, I decided the problem with the Lutheran church and denominational churches is that they do expect this pastor whom they fired to do all of their ministry." But he raised a question that really bothered me afterwards, because we keep saying, how can we get lay people more involved? And he said, the problem is that we have a clerical class.
Yes. If I can piggyback on that just for a moment, the positive thing that I discovered in my study of ordination is that in the New Testament, the meaning of ordination was related primarily to teaching. In Timothy and in Titus, the function of those who had hands laid on them once in their lifetime was to be the bearers of the tradition in teaching and in the gift of the Spirit to suffer for that teaching. But maybe if we thought of the clergy primarily as the teachers within the church, not as the ones who do all the ministry, but whose primary function is to be teachers,
yeah,
then we would have a different vision.
That they were people who helped those of us whose ministry is primarily out in the world to make theological sense.
Exactly.
Of our vocation.
Exactly. To teach, I could give you many illustrations of this, but I work with lawyers in Columbus, for example, who ask, what does it mean for us to make the connections between Christianity and the law? And with doctors, and one could go on to all of the vocations. But that's finally, maybe what the clergy ought to be doing. Well, last comment.
I attended an ethical culture group in New York City, and in the front of the building, the sign was, the place where people meet to seek the highest is holy ground. And that sticks for the use of buildings.
Yes, that the building is not the church, but the people are,
the
yes.
Seeking.
The seeking is the place, yes.
The
well, we have to go to coffee. Thank you. It's been a good session.